Amen. Amen. Good morning. If you don't know me, my name is Francis. I am the pastor of our college ministry, as well as church life here at Lighthouse. And I am thankful for the opportunity, just as always, to share God's word with you this morning. If you have your Bibles, if you would please open with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 5 this morning. And we're actually going to be here in 2 Corinthians 5 for the next few weeks. And we are calling this short mini-series, Ambassadors for Christ. That actually comes from verse 20 of our passage. And we are calling this Ambassadors for Christ because that's what we are. I think Pastor Kim did a really good job of kicking us off just a couple weeks ago, reminding us that we are ambassadors, we are citizens of heaven, that heaven is our home, the church is our embassy, the gospel is our mission. And so that's what we're talking about when it means to be ambassadors for Christ. And we want to take time to remember that, especially during October, which is our outreach month. I want to start by telling you about a story about a man named Oliver Wendell Holmes. Oliver Wendell Holmes. He's a real person. He served as a justice on the U.S. Supreme Court during the early 20th century. He was actually one of the most famous to do so. He served for nearly 30 years on the court. And he was obviously a very intelligent person, very highly respected and expert in his field. He was one of the court's most eloquent and outspoken justices. But something else that he was known for, as brilliant as he was his tendency to be absent-minded. And so there's a story about him. He's riding the train one day from Washington, and he's sitting there doing his thing, reading his briefs, and the ticket checker person, maybe you've sat on a train before, this ticket checker person is doing his routine rounds, going up and down, checking people's tickets. And so he gets to where Holmes is, and Holmes sees him, reaches into his wallet to retrieve his ticket, but it's not there. And so he starts rummaging through his briefcase, flipping through his pockets, like flipping his jacket inside out, looking in his wallet again, and that ticket is just nowhere to be found. Maybe you've experienced this before when you're exiting a parking structure and you're at the gate arm, you know, and you're like, I just had my validation literally 5 seconds ago. There's cars behind me. Where's that ticket? Well, that's what Holmes is doing. And he's getting more and more flustered, more and more embarrassed. And this poor, like, ticket checker guy is also getting embarrassed, and he's starting to feel bad because Holmes was this, like, well-known, important person. And so trying to help this guy, he's trying to help Justice Holmes out, and he says, hey, don't worry. Like, I know who you are. We trust you. You don't need to worry about it, right? You don't need to show me your ticket. Just send it to us when you get home, or you can even just buy a ticket when you get there. Like, we trust you. And so Holmes looks at this guy, and he says, no. Like, you don't understand. That's not the problem. That's not why I need my ticket. I don't remember. Where am I going? That's how I feel when I'm preaching. Where am I going? Do you know where you are going? I'm not just talking about heaven or hell, though we are going to talk about heaven this morning. Let me ask it this way. Where is the destination that you hope to arrive? Where do you hope to be going? Take an inventory of your life and think about what are some of the things that you're looking forward to? What are some of the big things and small things, short-term and long-term? Maybe for you, where you hope to be going is a certain life milestone, graduation from school, getting married, settling down somewhere, an empty nest, retirement. Maybe it's something to do with the current circumstances in your life. You're looking forward to relief from a busy season. You're looking forward to the day that we don't have to wear your masks anymore, or you don't have to worry about COVID anymore. Maybe it's something as simple as you're just looking forward to next weekend. You know, you're just looking forward to that next vacation you have planned or that next get-together with friends. And it's not wrong to look forward to those things or even to enjoy those things, but something that's true, whether we are talking about the everyday or whether we're talking about the eternal, is that how you think about that, how you think about the future and where you're going, that's going to affect how you live right now. For example, if you live for the weekend, then Monday and Friday is just going to seem like it's getting in the way, right? It's going to be less enjoyable. It's going to feel more like drudgery. If the future you're hoping in is some sort of financial stability, then it's going to affect how you spend or you don't spend your money right now. If where you hope to be going is marriage or kids or settling down, one day you might look around and it seems like everyone else is there and you're not yet, and you might wonder, like, did I just miss my destination? Did I just miss my stop? The Apostle Paul knew where he was going. In fact, he was totally convinced of that destination, even despite a life of hardship and suffering. And specifically here in 2 Corinthians, one of the things that was happening is you had these false teachers come from outside the church, and they were people who were more impressive than Paul, who were stronger, who were more eloquent. And so they started to question and they started to undermine Paul's ministry because of his suffering. They pointed to all of Paul's weaknesses and afflictions and just how hard his life was. And they said, really? Like, this guy is the guy you're going to follow? Are you sure he's an apostle? And that actually caused some in the Corinthian church, believers whom Paul had this long relationship with, to start to waver in their loyalty to Paul. They started to doubt whether he actually was an apostle. And so put yourself in Paul's place. All of your blood, sweat, and tears poured into these people only to have them begin to doubt you, only to have them begin to waver in their confidence in you. And so can you begin to get a taste of just Paul's hardships here? And yet if you read in our passage, look at some of the things that he says. All right, chapter 4, verse 1 and 16, he says, we do not lose heart. Chapter 5, verse 6 and 8, he says, we are of good courage. Chapter 4, verse 16 to 18, he says, my outer self is wasting away, but there is something that renews my inner self and my heart every day. How is that possible? Well, it's because he knew where he was going. It's because he knew the hope of glory and the reality of heaven. And for someone like Paul, whose life was put on the line every day for the sake of the gospel in this hostile world, this vision of eternity was everything for him. But guys, this isn't just something for Paul as an apostle, but also for all of us as fellow ambassadors. If we want to be faithful ambassadors for Christ, then each of us must be convinced of this hope of eternity. Have you ever considered that maybe one of the reasons why you struggle to live for Christ, why you struggle to share the gospel, is because we don't have this rock-solid hope of where we're going? And so we start to see this life and our time here as something other than what it actually is. I like how C.S. Lewis put it. He said, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. And so this morning, Paul wants to whet our appetites for heaven and eternity. He wants us to know that as Christians, we have a future that is more sure, more ultimate, more satisfying, and more glorious. We have a future that eclipses all other things that we might look forward to. We have the hope of heaven in the life to come, and that means everything for our lives right now. So let's read our passage. I'm actually going to start reading in chapter 4, verse 16. And then I'm going to read through verse 5 of chapter 5. So 2 Corinthians 4, 16. Paul says, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. We'll take this in two parts, our future glory and this present groaning. Our future glory and this present groaning, or what we have to look forward to and how that transforms the way that we live right now. Okay, so first point, our future glory. Hopefully as you were reading, you noticed all of the contrast that Paul mentions, right? Especially towards the end of chapter 4. Well, Paul gives us another one in chapter 5, verse 1, and this really is the summary verse for this rest for the rest of this passage. Verse 1, he says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." So we get these two contrasting dwellings, right? We get a tent, and then we get a building. And specifically, he's talking about our physical bodies here, okay? The bodies in this life, he calls it our earthly home. He says they are like a tent. And there was some Old Testament significance to this metaphor. The Israelites wandered through the wilderness for many years with their tabernacle or their tent. But even if you didn't know that, we still get the idea of what he's talking about, right? Because we still use tents today. Maybe you even went camping this past summer, because what else were you going to do? And so for a few nights, you slept in a tent. You gave up your nice, soft, comfortable, warm bed at home, and you brought a sleeping bag and an air mattress, and you slept on the ground. You gave up your air conditioning in your home, and you gave it up for whatever protection this, like, nylon covering was going to offer you from the weather. You gave up your iPhone. You didn't give up your iPhone. But it's okay, right? Because it was just a few nights. There was no expectation that this was home. And Paul says that's how we need to think about our bodies. That's how we need to think about our lives here on this earth, that they are temporary, that they are not built to last. They're not intended to be forever. A tent might be where you stay for a little while for your camping trip, but a tent isn't meant to be home. And some of you guys, you feel that on a daily basis. I mean, just with the natural aging process. You realize, just as Pastor Ryan shared, you're not able to do some of the things that you used to do because your body is wasting away. Right? You really feel like it's a tent. For others of you, it's even more significant. You have something degenerative. It means that it doesn't get better with time. It actually gets worse with time. All of us, if we really stop to think, if we have experienced enough life to one degree or another, we experience the fleeting nature of this life. And it's not even just that our bodies get tattered and worn down, but if you look in verse 1, that Paul says they get destroyed. He's talking about death. That one day God will call time and you will breathe your last, and these earthly tents, they will give out. That death means everything in this life will come to an end. So is that how you think about your life? Do you see it as this earthly tent that we're just travelers? We're just passing through. Do you give enough thought to the fact that one day you will die, that this life is fleeting and this life is temporary? That this life, as James says, is a mist that appears for a little time and then it vanishes. The psalmist in Psalm 90, verse 12, says, "Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." We need to think about that, right? Because it teaches us something. And specifically in this passage, if we really get that this is what life on this side of eternity is like, this earthly tent, then it sets us up for what Paul says next. He says, we have a building. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And so if tents are temporary, then buildings are permanent. That's the contrast. And not just in the sense of like time or duration, because look at what he says. He says, this building from God is from God, right? It's a building that is a house not made with hands. That phrase, made with hands, represented human effort. It spoke of the temple a lot in the Old Testament, something designed and built by man. This building from God is kept for us eternal in the heavens. And so do you get the picture? All of the things that threaten our earthly tents, that cause them to wear down, they cannot touch this building because it's from God. In verses 2 to 4, Paul expands more on what this building is. And there's actually kind of a mini eschatology lesson here, but what I want you to take away is just how glorious this reward of eternity will be, how awesome this building will be. For all that we might lose in this life, this is how much we will get in the end. So verse 2, he says, "For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling." And then he switches metaphors, okay, from dwelling to clothing. Verse 3, "If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we were still in this tent, we groaned, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed." so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. What is he talking about? It's what theologians refer to as the intermediate state. Okay, the intermediate state. What happens when believers die before Christ returns is that body and soul are separated, and you, as a believer, you are brought immediately into the presence and the fellowship with Christ. If you look down at verse 8, Paul calls it being away from your body and at home with the Lord. But it doesn't stop there. Okay, Paul's hope does not end there, because the story doesn't conclude with us just being disembodied souls. We're not just floating around in the clouds in heaven. We're not just left found naked or unclothed, to use Paul's words. When Christ returns and we are fully and finally glorified, we will be further clothed, meaning we will receive these new perfect resurrection bodies, and we will enjoy them in this perfect physical reality, the new heavens and the new earth. In fact, Paul says, if it were up to me, I would fast forward to that part. I don't want to be unclothed. I want to be further clothed. Now, what is the significance of that? Like, why does it matter that we get new bodies in a new heaven and a new earth? After all, isn't heaven heaven? Like, what's the point? Well, I like how one theologian explains it. He says, if the promised final future is simply that immortal souls leave behind their mortal bodies, then death still rules, since that is a description not of the defeat of death, but simply of death itself. In other words, one day death will become completely undone. That's his point. You see, something we need to realize is that even though death is universal, even though it happens to all of us, it's not natural. And for us, we tend to think, okay, we're living here right now, and then one day we're going to die, and life is over. But realize, according to the Bible, death should not exist if it weren't for sin. And so the problem of death, the existence of death, really just points us to something more significant, the problem of sin. Sin is why everything is so messed up. Sin is why this creation has strayed so far from what God created it to be. And so this future that Paul is talking about is a picture of the complete reversal of all of that, of death, of sin, of all of its effects, that truly this day, everything will be made right. I mean, I love how he puts it. He says, what is mortal will be swallowed up, not by death, but by life. You know, I think one of the things that we have all learned during this pandemic or safer at home and just being stuck on Zoom for like way too long is we realize that no matter how amazing technology is, we were created for these embodied relationships. Right, we were created to be with each other physically, face to face, and so we couldn't wait for that day, right, where we didn't have to look at each other through a screen, but we could be with each other in person, in front of one another. And it's not a perfect illustration, but on that day, when we stand before God face to face with our physical resurrection bodies, bodies that are free not just from the aches and pains of aging and sickness and disease, but also free from sin and corruption and temptation, bodies that no longer get in the way of perfect and unbroken fellowship with God. On that day, when we're standing before God, it'll be how it was meant to be. That's how God created it to be. And so that means that death is what gets us there. That death is no longer our great enemy, but it is God's servant. That death is a sigh of relief. It's a departure. It's leaving one place and going home. Death becomes the day, not when we stop living, but when we truly begin to live. And to live with the one we were made to live for. Christian, that is what is coming for you in eternity. And so if that is what we get later on, then how does that transform the way that we live right now? I want you to think about your life. When you consider the things that you do each day, your priorities and your goals, the way that you use your time and you spend or you don't spend your money, your conversations, your relationships, the things that you stress out about, the things that keep you up at night, the milestones you want to accomplish, or the things that you want to experience in the future, does this glorious reality of heaven give you some perspective? Right? Does it help to put those things in its proper place? I think this description of a house not made with hands, it is so fitting because for so many of us, we consume ourselves with building with our own hands these lives right now. We spend so much time and effort and money and energy trying to build these lives that are put together. And Paul says, you know, no matter what, this life is a tent. And so don't get too comfortable. Don't make it more than what it's supposed to be. You were not made for this life. You were made for the one to come. So friends, is there something that you fear missing out on? I know there's an acronym for it, right? FOMO, but it's a real thing, right? It's a real struggle. That thought of, am I being left behind? Am I not going to be able to experience this thing that I've been hoping for my entire life? Am I not going to be able to experience this thing that it seems like everyone else gets to experience? Does this hope of heaven offer you some perspective? I think that's why Paul can genuinely say in 2 Corinthians 4:17 that these losses are light and momentary. And he's not like minimizing the hard parts of this life. He's drawing comparison. If you were to put all of these things on a scale, the eternal weight of glory coming for us, it will far outweigh anything else that you could ever put on the other side. And if this earthly tent is all that you get, then yeah, like you better do all that you can to keep it and to protect it and experience life to the fullest. But that is not all that we get. We get a building from God. We get something better, more permanent. And so you don't have to get it all right now, because you will get so much more later on. And so church, rather than building and spending this life for yourself right now, you are free. You're free to spend it for the gospel, for the eternal joy of others. But we're not there yet. And so what are we doing in the meantime as we look forward to this future? Well, point number two, this present groaning. This present groaning. Paul says the first thing that we are doing while we're still here is we groan. Okay, verse 2, he says, "For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling." Verse 4, "For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened." And in one sense, this groaning, we learn from other parts of Scripture, Romans 8, 22, it's not just specific to us as believers. That passage, Romans 8, 22, says the entire creation groans. Like everything is groaning, as in the pains of childbirth towards this new life. But all of us have experienced this, right? We think about the past 2 years, how it has been defined by this global pandemic, and we think about the fear and the isolation and loss, and we groan. Or we see broken families and marriages and relationships not the way that they were intended to be, and we groan. Or we get that news from the doctor, that phone call that we dread, and we groan. Or you put in all of your time and effort into this thing, and you still don't get the results that you want, and you groan. Right? You can even be living a relatively happy and fulfilling life. You can have all the things that you want, and still you groan. That all of us long for something better. We think to ourselves, there must be something more than this. I like how C.S. Lewis put it. He said, "If I find in myself a desire for which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." Right? We all groan. And so what makes us as believers different? Well, there is something else that we're doing. Look at verse 1. We groan, but we also know, right? We groan and we know. What do we know? We know that we have a building from God. We have these resurrection bodies like we just talked about. And I want you to look at verse 1 and notice that that word have, it's in the present tense, okay? Even though he's talking about this future event, how can he use the present tense when he's talking about something that comes later on? Well, it's because this isn't just wishful thinking, but it's confident expectation. I like how one pastor put it. He said, "Hope is a present possession of what is still future because of the certainty of the promise." And so what makes us different from the world as believers, to borrow the words of 1 Thessalonians 4:13, is we don't groan as those who have no hope. We don't groan as those who have no hope. That our groans are expressions of our confidence. They're expressions of our hope and expectation in God's promise. As believers, we groan because we don't minimize the hard parts of this life, right? We don't minimize the light and momentary afflictions that we face on this side of eternity. But we also groan because we maximize the eternal weight of glory as we eagerly anticipate it. And yet, even though that's what we should be doing, I know for many of us, that's not what we are doing. Right? That's not what characterizes your present experience. I know we sometimes jokingly talk about how we have it good here in the South Bay. right? Good weather, good food, good schools, good jobs, good friends. And it's very possible to go throughout your week without groaning, right? To really feel like I have it as good as I could have it on this side of, on this earth, right? Or at the very least, to minimize the amount of groaning that we actually do. Have you concerned yourself so much with this life that you don't have time to think of the next? Or have you grown so content with this world that you don't groan, that you don't long for eternity? Or do you just groan about the things that keep you from making heaven of this life, right? The things that make this life hard, do you only groan about those things? This is where I think Pastor Kim has been so helpful to us, this idea of feeling your faith. I mean, have we spent so much time throughout our days and our weeks just taking in the things of the world, scrolling through social media, looking at all the nice things that we would love to have, stuffing ourselves with junk food that we no longer have this appetite for the feast that is waiting for us in heaven? For others of you, maybe it's not the good times that cloud your vision of eternity, but it's the hard times. Right? Maybe it's not the fact that your life is so comfortable, but it's because your life is very hard. And so where do we find hope? Where do we find confident expectation then? Verse 5 says, "He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." I want you to notice the hope, the confidence that bookends our passage, verse 1 and verse 5. And this word guarantee in verse 5 is the idea of a down payment. Okay, you can think of it as an engagement ring. Ephesians 1, 13 to 14, he talks about how the Spirit is a seal, a guarantee of our inheritance. It's this idea of a deposit given to us right now as a promise of something better coming in the future. But I don't want you to think of it as just like some passive thing, okay? Like God just throws a bunch of cash at us and he's like, "I'll get you the rest at some unknown future." No, it's an active preparation. It is God giving us himself as a guarantee through his Spirit. So how does the Spirit act in our lives, right? How does the Spirit work to serve as that guarantee? Well, one, he gives us eyes of faith to see God's promise. In 2 Corinthians 4:18, Paul says, "We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen." How does that happen? How do we see things that are unseen? And the answer is, well, we see with eyes of faith, right? And that comes from the Spirit. The Spirit produces fruit in our lives, things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The Spirit produces those things in our lives, not perfectly, but presently, right? Each day, from one degree of glory to the next. And we can look at that fruit as assurance that God is working, right? God is doing something in my life. He will keep me until the end. The Spirit helps us to pray when we don't know how. When we don't have the adequate words to express our groanings, it says that the Spirit prays for us. He intercedes for us before God. And one day, Romans 8:11, that same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, he will raise you up to your new and perfect resurrection body. So friends, the time that we have in this life, it is so short, right? It is so, so short compared to eternity. But I also know that a lifetime of faithfulness, that day after day after day of fighting sin, of hoping in eternity, of living for Christ, I know that that can feel so long. I know that that can feel like an eternity. Maybe you've wondered, like, is it worth it? Am I going to make it? And God's answer by his Spirit as our guarantee is, "I am with you. I am with you, Christian, from beginning to end. I will see you through." And that includes even in our suffering. Verse 5 says that he who has prepared us for this very thing, this glorious future that we can look forward to, is God. And if you're reading carefully, that word prepared, it's come up before in our passage. Right? Chapter 4, verse 17. He says, "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." In other words, part of God's personal preparation includes the presence of affliction. Part of God's personal preparation includes the presence of affliction, and not just in the sense that they are there and that you will experience them, but that they are intentional and thoughtful and loving and purposeful. I mean, maybe for you, when you think about eternity, I know that one of the honest questions that we can wrestle with is, why can't I have it both? Why can't I have the best of both worlds? Why can't I have it good, or maybe at least easier in this life? Right? Why can't I have it right now and later on? Because I look around, maybe even people here at this church, and I look around, and it seems like everyone else has it that way. They have it good, right? They have lives that are comfortable, and they get to look forward to that same hope that I get to look forward to. Friends, we might not know why or how it works, and we're not going to know until heaven. But I think this passage at least begins to show us that the trials and the heartache and the disappointments and the suffering, they're not meaningless. They're not random, right? They're not pointless. Because that word preparation, it means that they are thoughtful, that they are intentional, that they're purposeful, that they're doing something. Like, that means that it's better for us that they're there in our life than if they're not. Because they're a part of God preparing us. Right? That's what that verse says. Can we take God at his word, that he's preparing us with these light and momentary afflictions for heaven, that somehow they are making you more fit for heaven and for eternity? I love what Doug McKelvey wrote in one of his prayers from his book, Every Moment Holy, and I commend that book to all of you. But he says, we're not just being homesick. We are letting sorrow carve the spaces in our souls that joy will one day fill. Like, I love that picture. We are letting sorrow carve the spaces in our souls that joy will one day fill. John Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, he talks about how we need more than this, like, general, vague, impersonal idea of heaven. That we it's not good enough to just have this future vision that doesn't impact each of us specifically and individually and personally. This is what he says: how very little service this would be for affording a consolation. On the contrary, every one must have a knowledge peculiar to himself, for this and this only can animate me to meet death with cheerfulness, if I am fully persuaded that I am departing to a better life. I hope you've seen from our passage all of the resources at our disposal that we might be confident, right? That you might be fully persuaded that you are departing to a better life. But friends, even knowing all of that, I confess that it's hard. Right? Maybe you can relate to that. You know, it's like you feel how hard it is to think about eternity. It's hard to consider heaven as often as we should, to be fully convinced, as Calvin says, that what is coming later is better, to be fully persuaded that I am departing to a better life. I mean, even just preparing this sermon, I think about my own life, and by God's grace, I have a 5-month-old daughter. We recently bought a home. And there's like a lot of nice things I'm very thankful for in my life, and when I think about my family, it feels like we're just putting down our roots, like we're just getting started. We have so much to look forward to, and so it is very easy to grow comfortable. It's very easy to long for the things in this life rather than the other side of heaven. And so I'm thankful for one more gift or one more resource that God has given us, and it's the church. And it's other brothers and sisters who provide me wake-up calls, who give me fresh reminders of heaven. I'm so thankful for people who are just better with words than I am, who can write and who can paint a better picture of heaven and eternity than I can conceive for myself in my own mind. I am so thankful for people who write songs that we can sing together, right? Like what we just did earlier and what we're going to do in a moment. Songs that we can sing together with God's people that help us to think about heaven. Words like, haste thee on from grace to glory, armed by faith and winged by prayer, heaven's eternal days before me, God's own hand shall guide us there. Soon shall close thy earthly mission, soon shall pass thy pilgrim days, hope shall change to glad fruition, faith to sight and prayer to praise. I mean, I'm thankful I get to sing songs like that. I'm thankful that I get to pray out loud together with those in the church because I get to hear those groanings that this passage is talking about. I get to hear those groanings put into words, right, and put into specific prayer requests that my brothers and sisters have for their lives. I'm thankful for examples of many of you here who are so generous in your giving, because you remind me that it's better to lay up treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy. I'm thankful for guys like Seichi and Alessandro, who we heard from last week, because they remind me it's worth packing up your life, moving across the world to preach the gospel to those who haven't heard it. I'm thankful for that brother or sister who deals with chronic pain, who deals with long-term sickness, whose body hurts on a daily basis, who deals with disability, because you feel the aches and you feel the pains of these earthly tents more than I do. And you long for heaven better than I do. I'm thankful for that person who struggles faithfully with sin, maybe even with unwanted attraction, who groans for the renewal of all things more than I do. This past week, I texted a dear friend like that, and I just asked him this question. Hey, brother, can you share with me what the hope of heaven and eternity means for you? Just as someone who is struggling so faithfully against your sin. Like, what does eternity mean for you? Help give me this vision of heaven that you have better than I do. And I'll just read what he wrote. He said, heaven is rest. Rest from discouragement and frustration and loneliness and accusation and battling the desires of the flesh. Heaven is relief from the tearful nights of lament and grief, days and days of asking why and how long. To consider the reality of heaven is to see that God has not left me asking how long without an answer. To remember the end is to remember that God hasn't left me to suffer alone or without purpose or without end. Because on that day when I receive my resurrection body, free of any stain of sin and corruption and temptation, all of the fighting and striving and waiting and pleading and crying and denying self and taking up my cross, all of that will have been so, so worth it. And heaven shows us it will be worth it. And so what is another day of suffering in comparison to eternal fellowship with God? Heaven is proof they will all be worth it in the end. I need the collective groaning of God's people, the church, as we long for eternity together. And so, brothers and sisters, look around. Like, seriously, look around right now. Like, we need each other to remind us that we're not home yet, but we're almost there. But it's not just for us. We need to live in such a way that shows the world our hope is not in this life. For those who don't know Christ, they groan for redemption, they groan for relief, they groan for something better without the answer and without hope. They don't know who those groanings are supposed to point them to. They don't know the person and the place that those groanings are supposed to point them to. And so while God would have us here, Paul says we are just earthly tents. Right, we are just jars of clay, but we possess this treasure, the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. We know that future, that person, that place that those groanings are pointing us to, that are signposts to. We know the joy and anticipation of eternity, this new heavens and this new earth in our resurrection bodies, where sin and death will have been completely undone. And that joy is not meant for us to keep to ourselves. That joy is meant to be shared. I mean, don't we want others to know that same joy? So, church, let me exhort you to start. One place we can start is just by considering that day. Because that vision helps give us some perspective. That life is short, that heaven is real, that people need the gospel, that Jesus is so, so worth it, that we're not home yet. But the best is yet to come. Let's pray. God, you say in your word what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love you. And so, Father, by your Spirit, I ask that you would take the word that we just heard, you would use it to stoke a greater longing for eternity. I ask that you would show us the brevity of this life, the hope that we have in heaven. I pray that you would give us the perspective that we need to live in a way that shows this watching world that we have something better and more lasting and more eternal. Would you make us faithful ambassadors for Christ who are convinced that the best is yet to come, who are willing to spend our lives now for the sake of the gospel? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.